This morning we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And 14 kind of marks a change in the book. Up to this point in the book, Paul's been talking directly to Timothy about things they went through together, about his own personal needs. But now beginning in verse 14, and we really don't know where Timothy is, so we're not clear on exactly what the problems might be. But at this stage in the church's development, this is really becoming a problem. And as the apostles leave the earth, it becomes more and more of a problem. So remind them of these things takes us back over the previous section, probably all the way back to verse 1, where he talked about being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. The Christians need to be reminded of that? Yeah, we all need to remember that we need to be producing fruit and partaking of it. We need to be keeping the law, competing according to the rules, and enduring hardship. Then he spoke of his personal relationship, Paul did, with suffering as an evildoer. And then this final section there, as I said, maybe a song or something that they were using in the first century. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. When do we die with him again?
Baptism.
When we're baptized, we're buried with him in baptism and death. If we endure, we shall reign with him. This is one of the promises in the scriptures. If we deny him, he will deny us. Does he tell us that in Matthew chapter 10? If you confess me before men, what will I do?
Confess you before the Father.
Think about that for a minute. Isn't that going to be impressive for Jesus to confess us before his Father and talk about the fact that we are his people? But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. So even if we break covenant, he will keep covenant. Unfortunately for us, when we break covenant, how does he keep covenant? If we fall away, what does he say he'll do? He will condemn us. We will be cast into hell. So he's going to be faithful because he can't deny himself. So remind them of these things. This is something that we need to be talking about. We need to be reminded of. And then charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. The words charge here has been intensified in a way that you can't really bring it into the Greek. But we talked a little bit last week about the Greek word martyr. Remember? Martyrios. What's your ultimate testimony for the Lord?
Dying
for him. But this has a word in front of it that means through and through. So this is a testifying or a charging that is done again and again and again and again. And I find in my own personal preaching that this is a subject that comes up a lot. We have to talk about it. We talked a little bit about it last week with Cain and Abel. We'll be talking a little more about it today. There are people who want to argue about words to no profit. So take the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They want to argue about the word in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, where it says that he was with God and he was God. What do they do with that word? They change it to a God. What about the 144,000? Do we have a lot of striving about those words? And what about the thousand-year reign? Is there much striving about that? The word all in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, where Paul says that the thanksgivings will go up unto you and unto all. The institutional churches tell us that all means that we can use our money for pantries and take care of the physical needs of the poor because we're supposed to do it unto all. And that's a word that has been argued back and forth. How about the word for in Acts 2:38? Has that been discussed a little bit? And how about baptism? Is that a word that we have a lot of conflict over? And it just seems like people delight in finding something that they can argue with in the scriptures. And so we are not to strive about words. And that's a single word. It's made up of the word war with the word words. So war of words. We heard that expression before. They had a war of words. So, but these are striving about words to no profit. And that's really the difference. Do we find ourselves striving about words in the Lord's church? Yeah. I mean, we're striving about the same words the denominations are, correct? Because we're having to contend earnestly for the faith. And we're having to prove that those things are wrong. So striving about words to no profit is different than striving about words for profit. So when I get up and preach a sermon on instrumental music and we camp on the word solo, are we having a war of words to no profit?
No.
No, we're looking at the scriptures. We're contending earnestly for the faith. Of course, that's what they all say, right? I mean, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and that's what the Mormons say, and that's what all these different religions say. And that's why we have to be nimble and we have to be careful, and there has to be just an awe, a reverence, and respect for God's word, where we are focusing on God's word and what it actually teaches. I guess, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have to have a love for the truth. We have to look for the context. We have to look at the scriptures and be reined in by them, and not looking at words for loopholes, but looking at words for truth. Rob?
I guess there's extremes, as even this verse brings out, to both sides of this. You hear of people, you make too much of a big deal out of words. You know, when you're trying to prove a point, baptism or whatever example. So it's important. The words are what we're reading. We need to know what they mean.
Right.
But as you pointed out, then the pendulum can swing the other way, and we can wrestle just to death some of this. If it's not completely clear, but I mean, the words are what we're going to be judged by. So when I study with people, if I bring up a Greek word or something else, I tell them that this is just enhancing what the English word means, and we could be guilty of what they're accusing us of. So just be careful.
Well, yeah, and that's why we speak the truth in love. Yeah. But as I said, we do talk a lot about words, because by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned, and. Matthew, 22, Jesus uses the word is to prove what? The resurrection.
No.
I am.
Yeah.
Well, I am is one of the derivatives of is our was, were. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then what about Galatians 3? What about the word seed versus seeds? So the scriptures have discussions about words, and words do have meanings, and even tenses and singularity or plural have meanings. So again, I think the focus here is two points. Number one, we don't strive. We don't war over words. We speak the truth in love. We don't become angry. We try to bring people back to the truth. And we always want to be careful that if you take our words to the ultimate end, will it ruin the hearers or will it build them up? Will it bring them to a point where they're going to be destroyed? Or will it lead to them becoming stronger? The Greek word for ruin, it's the word catastrophe. And it is defined as, or actually it's illustrated by, when God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in 2 Peter, where God sent a catastrophe on Sodom and Gomorrah. So what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, these words will do to other people in the class. When we're having a striving, and that's why Paul says after a first and second admonition, what do you do with people like that? You just refuse them. You reject them. Because, as Paul's going to go on to say, if you leave them, they're going to start working like gangrene. What does gangrene do? Or cancer? I mean, what is chemotherapy? So you're trying to destroy cancer cells. And when somebody says it's growing again, are you happy?
No.
No. And that's the word Paul uses here. Matter of fact, we get that word from the Greek language. I'll talk about that in a little bit, but we're jumping ahead here. So, but at the same time, even though we don't want to strive about words to no profit, in verse 15, what are we still trying to do?
Rightly divide.
Okay, we need to rightly divide the word. And so if you're going to rightly divide the word, do you have to strive with the word and study the word and figure out what every word means? Yeah. But at that point, again, we allow Scripture to define Scripture. A lot of these other groups, they just take a word, they tell us what it means, and then they take every Scripture and they use it to prove a presupposition or a decision they've already made. And so if you don't believe baptism's a burial, when you approach that word, are you approaching that word to find the truth? You should be. But, I mean, any lexicon will tell you, what does baptism mean?
A burial
or an immersion. And so if you're going to use the word baptism in any other way, it's going to be a struggle. And you're going to have to strive with that word and try to force that word. All right, so now in verse 15, we have the word diligence. Diligence is an interesting word in scriptures. It's used a lot. And it means, its ultimate definition is just to make haste, to be in a hurry. And then it moves into be busy, to be eager, to be zealous, to be earnest, to do anything hastily or earnestly. You remember when Ruth went to Boaz and asked him to take her as the redemption for his near kinsman's death? What did Naomi say to her? Don't remember? He always does it the same day. Now, is that earnestness? Is that diligence? This guy's not going to let any grass grow under his feet. He is not going to put off till tomorrow what could be done today. And so that's really what the word diligence means. Now, the old King James, I'm not sure why, but they decided to use the word study, which in the sense of God's word would be partly true, but it's not really the definition of the word. Carl?
This one says, do your best.
Okay, do your best. And, yeah, I mean, how do you translate a word that means to make haste, to be diligent, hasty, earnest, eager, busy? But that's what's involved in this word. Of course, when Timothy read it, that was the difference. You know, we always say when you translate into another language, you lose a lot. Because Timothy would be used to using this word for all sorts of different kinds of activity, and so he would have the richness of the word that we really miss. But basically, again, it just means that you're putting forth your best effort, you are busy, you are eager, you are zealous. Now, can God see that in us?
Yeah.
Now, brethren can see it because of the fruits. Although if you're smart enough, you don't have to be diligent. You can get by. But what God's looking for, even the most intelligent people, what does he want to see? Same thing. They're putting forth the effort and the energy. Okay, I don't know who got up first. I'm going to use Brian and then Carl.
Well, I was just going to say it's about priorities, right? So like Matthew 6:33, seek first. You know, if we want to show God or be approved by God, then we have to show him it's a priority. Obviously, make every effort to understand and rightly divide.
No, that's exactly right. Carl?
Well, the scripture teaches us, the reason why Paul was chosen because of his industry.
Yeah, he didn't let anything slip by, did he?
Right, yeah.
He was very fast and very hasty in what he did. Charles?
Yeah, in my Bible, the word study, but it does have a footnote that says be diligent. So in other words, if you understand that scripture right there is studying, that right there is it throwing the meaning of the whole verse off by using the word study?
I don't know that it throws it off, but it doesn't give it. I mean, I can study very easily and lazily but if I have the word diligence, haste, effort, diligence, is that a little bit different than study? I mean, how do you approach your study? The word itself doesn't say, you see. So the word diligence puts us in a situation, and I've always taken this verse to heart. When I get up to preach a sermon, I've been diligent. I've looked at every verse. I've made sure that the verses actually apply. I take the time sometimes to see if anybody else has ever thought of this before, because if they haven't, what am I going to do? And I'm not the smartest guy in the world, so if nobody else has thought of it before, I'm stopping right there until I have a chance to study it more. Okay, George, and then Carl.
Well, even the old King James you referred to, if you use the rest expression, rest of the expression, to show thyself approved unto God, you can't do that by study that is not the kind of study it needs to be.
Right.
So that's an example of how we need to keep the context in mind, too, I think.
Well, that's true.
Regardless of which translation we use, I think we can generally get to the same place, but as you mentioned, sometimes if we know properly the Greek term, it may give us a little more insight into exactly what
right.
we need to do.
You know, and I didn't look at the Textus Receptus this morning to see if maybe they actually have a different word here than the Coeur d'Alene text does. So that could be part of the issue, too. Anyway, we'll look at that later. Carl?
Well, and then you can study and you can have a complete book learning or education and not put it to use. It's no good.
Right.
And if it says to present yourself as a unto God. So when we present ourselves unto God, that means doing what He wants us to do.
Right.
And be gung-ho about it.
Sure.
There's the news is full of all these college graduates coming out of college with degrees, and they can't get a job.
Right.
They don't. They can't. A lot of them moving home with their parents, and they're just idle.
Right.
They've got a degree, but what are they doing with it?
Well, yeah, intelligence just doesn't equate to common sense, does it?
Absolutely.
Sometimes these, and you see that, we call people academics versus real world, and you can put a lot of things down on paper, and boy, this is brilliant, but then you try to use it. Yeah. Communism sounds brilliant on paper, but when you apply it, what happens to people's motivation? See, if everything I do is going to somebody else, I kind of lose my motivation because we're not wired that way. Okay, anyway, we're going off track here. Did I, Rob, your hand was up? No. Anybody? Okay, Charles, I knew there was a
hand. Yeah, I wanted to go back to that study part right there. Now, I understood that, you know, it's where you're running references and things like to another verse. And in, you know, this case right here, it refers you over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And to me, that's what I thought that studying would be, is like you running references on this particular verse.
Right.
So that's why I'm saying use the word study. Does that throw things off?
Well, it's just not the definition of this word. It's not even in the definition. It never has been. I read probably 7 or 8 different lexicons today, and the Greeks never used it for study. It was always for diligence and effort. Now, in this context, as George points out, how would you be diligent? Well, you'd study. But what we're doing is narrowing. I don't like it when the translators try to make it easier for me by changing a word into something I might understand better, because every time they do that, I mean, why did the Holy Spirit pick this word?
So He wanted.
Because it contains more than what that other word means. And they do that a lot. And I get frustrated sometimes with these newer translations. Okay, well, let's move on here. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The word present yourself is a triple compound word, and it literally means in the sight of. So present yourself in the sight of God approved. So when I get up to preach a lesson, and I apologize for using personal observations, but I don't know how else to do it. Timothy's doing the work of an evangelist. I'm doing the work of an evangelist. But, you know, you can get up and preach a sermon that's good enough for the brethren. Is that the standard? You know, as long as I keep the brethren happy and keep my job, I'm doing the work of an evangelist. But where does Paul elevate this to? It's not the brethren. I got into an argument one time with a guy. I guess argument's not the right. Well, I guess it was an argument. He said, "You are our employee, and you will do what we tell you to do as a church." And is that true?
No.
No, I'm not an employee. I work for the Lord, and you decide whether or not you're going to reimburse me for that effort, but you can't. I mean, the congregation cannot tell a preacher. Now, from an expedient realm, I guess that you could do that, but not from other basic principles. We are not doing things with eye service. We're not doing things, in other words, as long as the congregation thinks you're doing a good job, man, that standard's way too low. And a lot of people on the judgment day are going to hear about that. Because isn't our growth as an important part to God as what we're able to produce? He wants to see growth. He wants, even if I was the best preacher I could possibly be in my 30s, now I'm in my 60s. Should there be any growth? Yeah. Well, there better be. I mean, we don't just sit back, oh, I've retired, I'm there. It doesn't work that way. We are in the sight of God, and God's eternal, and we need to, every day is a new opportunity to learn a little more. Carl?
Well, it's my duty as a brother in Christ. If I know of a problem that you don't know of, maybe, to come to you and say, Brother Allen, maybe this problem over here, would you think maybe you ought to preach on that and leave it be?
Sure.
You see?
Yeah. No, I don't. I welcome your suggestions. If there's something that I think Rob was telling the other day, trying to pick the subject is about the hardest part of being a preacher. Trying to come up with a topic. And, man, when you're doing it week after week after week, and you've been there 5 or 6 years, you're going, man, I've preached on everything there is. What do I do now? Well, what does it say? Remind them. How do you remind somebody?
Do it over.
Preaching it again and again and again. And there's some subjects that you preach every year, and there's some subjects you preach every couple of years. And so be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, all these people on the judgment day, those people in Matthew 7:21-23, all this many who are going to be told on the judgment day, I never knew you, even though they were performing miracles and they were working so hard and doing so many amazing things. And let's face it, some of the denominations today are doing wonderful things, right? They're just not what God asked for. And you can accomplish all kinds of wonderful things, but if you have to set aside God's word in order to do it, then can God be happy with that? So a lot of people are going to be ashamed. We might end up being ashamed. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I buffet my body and bring it into submission, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be what?
Disqualified.
Disqualified. In other words, I have to play by the rules too. So we have to work in such a way. And again, this isn't absolutely and exclusively for preachers, but this book does deal with the work of an evangelist. But as James said in chapter 3, be not many of you teachers, because you will receive greater judgment, a heavier judgment. So anybody can do this, but once you make up your mind to put your hand to that plow, you put yourself under these commands here. Carl?
I think brethren have, and I run across this a lot and I've studied it, I think brethren have a problem with definitions. I come to the conclusion a long time ago that if God doesn't call a man good, then I shouldn't call a man good. If he's not a Christian, he's not good in the sight of God, so why should I call him good?
Right.
See?
Well, kind of like, was it Bill Clinton, what's the definition of is?
Yeah, right.
You can, and I've had to do this. You're up talking to somebody, and they're not good in the sense of God, but can you be a good football player? Can you be a good teacher? Can you be a good? So you can accommodate it, but I know what you're saying. Sometimes, and especially in the scriptural perspective, yes, words do mean things, and you can't use words that are inappropriate. All right, rightly dividing. I've spent hours on this term. It's a fascinating term, and there's two ways that it moves in the Greek language. The primary meaning is building a road. And, of course, when Isaiah talked about the work of John the Baptist, building a highway, what does it say that he was going to do with the valleys and the mountains? Every valley will be filled and every mountain will be brought down. In other words, we're going to make a level walking, or a level place. Sometimes when you're driving, like from here to Utah, and you're going through that canyon there, you marvel sometimes. How are they able to cut a road through this? And yet they do, and it's a road that you can follow. And so that's what this word means, cut a straight line with the scriptures. And you can build an interesting case, but there's another realm where we cut straight lines. And sometimes people use the pattern, like a pattern for dresses or a shirt or something. Does that have a scriptural backing? Do we have a pattern in the scriptures?
Yeah.
Well, what did God tell Moses?
Yeah, follow the pattern.
Make sure you follow a pattern. Well, can you follow a pattern without cutting straight lines?
No.
Without following the lines and doing things exactly? So to present yourself a proof to God, we have to rightly divide, which means we have to go through. Remember Jesus talking about the straightened and narrow way? In other words, you've got to avoid this extreme. Do we want to be too conservative?
No.
Is that right to be too conservative? No, it's not right. Don't go to the right or to the left. The right being conservative, the left being liberal. Don't go that way. Don't make it harder than it is. Wasn't that the Pharisees' problem? They were trying to be too conservative. God said that you need to do some washing when it comes to the priests, but what about the people? Do they have to wash their hands before they eat?
No,
that was too conservative. But on the other hand, you'd be too liberal. So we're trying to navigate through, and the pendulum effect is something that I think about a lot. When they go here, what do we want to do?
Well,
we want to stay here?
Nope.
No, we want to go the other direction, and we have to fight that because God doesn't want us to do that. We should not overreact, and we shouldn't work with the scriptures emotionally. We should look at the scriptures. Pick out. I mean, some of the things these people are saying, even though they're way over here, are correct. And we need to be able to stay within those lines. I think about Mary sometimes. Did the Catholics kind of ruin Mary? You don't even hardly want to talk about her because of all the... And how about his birth? Was the birth of Christ an amazing thing? Well, it sure was, and it's in the scriptures, but what has Christmas done? I mean, what do we want to do with Christ? What do we want to do with Christ's birth? We want to be well. We don't even want to talk about it. We don't even want to talk about Mary. Well, that's not the direction to go. I don't think you should preach on Christ's birth on December 25th or anywhere near it. But how about in June? It's like some of these songs, Silent Night, Holy Night. It's a beautiful song. But what did Christmas do?
Ruined it.
Well, it ruined it. Well, it didn't really ruin it. It's still a beautiful song. It was a holy night. All was calm. And it's just a very beautiful song, but because of Christmas, we're going to use it. Oh, come all ye faithful. Anything wrong with that song? No, it's a beautiful song. But we're not going to sing it. Why? Because we're over here. I mean, you could sing it. You could sing it in June. But if I got up and let it, there's some of these songs are in our songbook. If I read Silent Night, what would I hear after the song? See, some of you are like, you can't sing that song. Well, why not? It's scriptural. Because it's attached to Christmas. Well, is Christmas a reason not to sing a spiritual song?
No.
No. But, okay, so next time I do it, I'll leave that song. We'll see how well we do with that. But it is. It's an overreaction. Would everybody agree with that? It's an overreaction that we tend to do with things when somebody carries it too far. Carl?
It may not be expedient.
Well, it may not. It may not. But it's okay. We don't want to cause anybody to stumble, right? All right. Rob?
Well, I'm using the New King James. I think it's the New American that says handling aright, I think is what's being used. I actually like that translation a little better. I think it's less confusing. But
right.
Virgil and I was talking about this subject a while back, and so I can beat up on him since he's not here. But he said for years, he used that verse to distinguish between the New and Old Testament, you know, rightly dividing, or the New and the Old.
Right.
And
Well, that's part of it. That's not all of it.
But no, he said he was using that exclusive, and he realized he had to kind of back out of that once he learned more about what it actually meant. But because some people say, oh, as long as you just determine between new and old, that's not what it's saying. And, of course, sometimes we all get looped into positions like that, and we're not even sure how we ended up with them. But consider it, you know, what it's saying.
Well, there aren't very many subjects in the Scriptures where somebody hasn't perverted the words, and we need to rightly divide the word on it and stay in the straight and narrow path that leads to life. You know, loving the truth, and as Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So we've got to study that word to make sure we haven't veered out of it, which is all too easy to do. Carl?
My version says, rightly handling, which simply means execution.
Right. Yeah, and when I give you the definition, I'm just telling you what the word means. Ortho means to cut. And tomeo means straight. That's what the word means, to cut straight. Then from there, we have to move to the concept that we're getting at in the Scriptures. And all the translations, as I say, are correct. But they don't give you the full picture. And I'm just trying to give you the full picture. Then you can go back with the full picture and say, well, I still like these words better. Like if you want to keep study, you know, that's fine. That's fine as long as you understand there's a little more to the word than just study. All right, so rightly dividing the word of truth. Then in verse 16, shun. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Do we have any of this today? Profane and vain babblings? I dealt with that a little bit in my article yesterday when I talked about judging the law. Some people want to set aside Paul's words as if they have no value, and they say things like, he was a victim of his culture, he was too much influenced by his age. Can that be true? Well, didn't he say, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches? Could he be affected by his age? Absolutely not. There's no way. That is profane and vain babbling. When you say that we can't trust the writers of the Scriptures because we think that some of their own ideas have crept into the Scriptures, where does that end? See, that's a Pandora's box. Once you open that up, what happens to every Scripture? It becomes a private interpretation, right? We all look at it, we all say, I don't think it means that, I think this man was corrupted in his thinking, and I'm going to modify it. That's profane and vain babblings. Did I see your hand, Carl? And then
I heard the feminists call Paul a misogynist, because they don't agree with his teachings about women out in church and so forth.
Yeah, and I talked to a black man once who didn't like Paul because of what he wrote about slavery.
Yeah.
Thought he was an abolitionist. Oh, no, what's the word?
Abolitionist.
Is it? No, I think that's the guy that gets them free, isn't it? Anyway, I don't know. But when you start hating Paul or Peter because of their writings, who are you really directing the problem to?
Christ
and the Holy Spirit. He taught them to observe all that they had been commanded. So, and that's just one example. I think evolution is a profane and vain babblings or idle babblings. They just take the Scriptures and they twist them around and they force their idea of how they see the world operating into the Scriptures. And so we start saying the 7 days of creation are not literal. The writings in the Old Testament, I mean, there were no miracles. These are all myths. Adam and Eve is a myth. Is that profane and idle babbling? Yeah, it just... And like I said, there's lots of that. And when that starts, you just shut it down. I don't want anything to do with that. We're not going to tolerate that. If somebody starts doing that in the Bible class, the Greek word for the shun is to turn oneself around.
Avoid.
To avoid. You remember that passage in the Proverbs that says the wise see trouble and avoid it, but the fools pass on and are punished for it. So sometimes you see trouble ahead, you keep going. No, you shun it. And so when you see somebody starting a topic that is inappropriate, you can just make the comment that, you know, we're not going to go there in this class. If you want to talk about this after class, that's fine, but we're not going to deal with this in the class, because it will increase to more ungodliness. Now, the term more ungodliness, what is the implication of more ungodliness? All right, it's ungodly just to do that with the scriptures. It's ungodly to take the scriptures and babble about them, say things about them that don't make any sense. They're profane and idle babblings. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember what Jesus said about human wisdom, about traditions of men? He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They're idle. They're vain. There's a lot of idle and vain babblings in the world today, and they need to be shut down because they just increase to more ungodliness. With the implication, of course, here is, if you want to be godly, what do you have to do? First step of godliness is to respect and revere and consider God's word to be holy, and we don't judge it. As I said in the class, in that article yesterday, some people want to judge the law. They want to judge the law and decide which laws are going to be applicable to them. And in the Old Testament, that was called a sin of presumption. If you've changed the law in your own mind, will you repent of it? Would you confess it, even though you're violating it? Are you ever going to repent? No, you've judged the law. You found it unworthy. That's a sin of presumption. A presumptuous sin is a sin that you commit with the idea that this is not wrong. And the Jews in the Old Testament were classic at doing that. Now, in verse 17, their message will spread like cancer or like gangrene. So is this a benign problem that we can just look back and say, well, it'll right itself? I mean, if I get a cut on my hand, do I need to get super concerned? No, it's going to heal itself. You just let nature take its course. If I get the flu, I just let nature take its course. But if I get cancer, what do I do? Or gangrene? You know, that's a critical thing, especially gangrene. And that's really what this word actually means. It actually is the Greek word. I've been trying to find it for, what verse is it in? 17. There it is. Okay. The Greek word is gangrena, from grino, to gnaw, to eat. So why would you call gangrene gangrene?
Because that's what it does.
Because that's what it does. What about cancer? That's what it does. It destroys good cells. George?
I don't know if that word you just used has any meaning similar to the word that the old King James uses, a canker, but canker sores in the mouth. You get one, it'll spread through your whole mouth, like wildfire almost,
right,
in many cases, which would kind of fit the same.
Well, it would, except is gangrene a little more serious?
Yeah.
If you don't deal with the gangrene, you're going to die. If you don't deal with the canker sores, you're going to be miserable, but it won't kill you. And I don't know what canker meant in 17 or 1611, so we'd have to go back. It might be that back then that's what it meant. Canker didn't mean what it does today. So their message will spread. But the spreading of it, is this a good thing? I mean, this message is going to... Do we want the gospel to spread?
Yes.
What about this message, if it spreads? If the gospel spreads, we get salvation all over the world. If this spreads, we get cancer all over the world, or gangrene all over the world. And then he gives an example. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying, the resurrection is already past. Now, what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? There is no hell. Is that spreading like gangrene? I mean, is that a pleasant doctrine? We're just going to be annihilated. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen after death. We're just going to cease to exist. Does that eat like gangrene? Well, yeah, it does. Matter of fact, there are some members of the church saying that now. One of my preacher friends has started using that argumentation. So it does. It eats like gangrene, and it needs to be put to a stop. Now, when this happens, you stray concerning the truth. And these people were saying the resurrection is already past. Now, what did Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15 about this resurrection? Could it possibly be already past? No, it's going to happen at the second coming. And it's going to be a literal resurrection. But a lot of people, it's already passed. The AD 70 group, the people who are teaching about AD 70, what are they saying about the resurrection? It's already happened. So they're still, you know, this doctrine is still being dealt with today. So this section is simply, I guess, putting two things into perspective. There's a group of preachers and a group of people out there who are looking for loopholes, they're looking to use the words, change what the scriptures actually say, to create new doctrines. Some people, and I guess that's the pride of life, some people just have an urge to find something no one's ever found before and to teach something that no one's ever taught before. And is that safe? That's not safe. We're going back to the scriptures. And then on the other side, you've got these people who just want to stay within the scriptures and they don't want to go beyond the scriptures. And even if the first group is right on something, is God going to be happy with those people? The group that is twisting the scriptures to their own destruction? And the other side, I think, is equally true. Even if we don't get to every subject and maybe we're not completely right on a subject, if we're striving as hard as we can, is that going to hurt us? We better hope not. Does anybody here really believe you're going to know everything you need to know and be right on everything when you stand before God on the judgment day? We're doing the best we can, but are we perfect? No, if you say you're perfect, you're foolish. We've stopped growing. So the key here, and I think this is where the grace of God comes in. I mean, if we believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God says you're saved. Well, what about this person that's only been a Christian for 3 weeks when he dies? Can that person possibly be saved? He doesn't know anything. He hasn't changed anything yet. Well, what does he believe? That Jesus is the Christ. We say it by works or by faith? We're saved by faith. So the way we go about things, I think, is more important to God than the destinations we ultimately reach. Because we're all going to start at a different place, and we're all going to have prejudices and problems that we're going to try to break down. But are we going to reach it? So the goal is to try, to be working toward knowing the truth, to try to be approved to God, to run away from these profane and idle babblings, and to strive to the best of our ability to do what's right. All right, we'll stop with that today, and we'll pick up with verse 19 and talk about this great house that God has and this great foundation that it's built on. Thanks.